Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Habakkuk. Start with a theme for the messages this week, because I'm speaking on the subject of revival in the Old Testament. Revival is not just something that we have. Most people think a revival is a meeting you have. It starts on such a day and goes another day. J. Edwin Orr said he talked to her, and there were two churches in the same town. One had a sign in front of their church, revival every day except Monday. And another church said, revival on Monday. So the evangelist must have moonlighted on that in that other church there. But revival is not a meeting. Revival is an outpouring of the Spirit of God. God coming to take the scene in an extraordinary way to advance his work. If he leaves it alone, what happens is we start running out of gas and get decline. But then God has to lift it up and move it ahead. And if he didn't do that, there would be no church, there would be no salvation, there wouldn't be anything. Because sin has brought death to man. And we all experience that. If you've been born again, what has God done? He's given you life. And so revival then is the reviving of that life. We looked at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And there the Habakkuk tells us that the soul that which is lifted up in him is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. That's that great verse that ignited the Protestant Reformation, when Luther finally discovered how to be saved. Not by works, not by our own righteousness, but God gives us his righteousness when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. But the point we're making is that God gives us life. A relationship with God is a living relationship. But sometimes that life declines, and so there needs to be a quickening of it, a reviving of it. And in the case of Habakkuk, the nation of Judah was going to go under judgment. The Babylonians were coming to take it into captivity. And he couldn't figure that why God would allow that to happen. But it was going to happen, so he had to adjust to it. And God says, now, when things are all tore up around us, The believer has his future. The believer is to still walk by faith because he has a God who is in his holy temple above and is in charge of all things. And one of these days, the knowledge of the Lord, glory of the Lord, is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There's a kingdom coming. As Brother Finnegan says, you know that guy? We read the last chapter and we win. But in the meantime, we walk by faith. But yet he prays in the third chapter. The third chapter is a great... That's a psalm, a two-part psalm, and it's a theophany. It's a manifestation of God. A theophany is where God reveals himself. And here's his prayer in verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And that word revive we saw was really the word life, only it was in a form that means it's intensified, quickened. Revive it. So he said, revive thy work. And then we see in this psalm, God answers that prayer with this psalm that he wrote. And we don't have the time to go all into it, but we touched on it the other day. But in the first section, from verses 3 to 7, he speaks in poetic language of God moving out of Sinai, down in the south below the Holy Land, moving into the land in conquest. And he uses the poetic language here, burning coals, you know, God coming out of Paran. In other words, that's down in Edom. So he's moving north out of the wilderness, out of Sinai, into the land, and he's using this language to speak of the conquest of the land. God conquered the land under Joshua. And so it covers the period from the Exodus when he brought them out of Egypt, took them to Mount Sinai, made a relationship with them as his people, gave them his law, and then moved them into the land. And then in verses 8 to 15, you have another movement. It moves from the third person, talking about it, to the second person. And we see God here coming in as a warrior, a mighty warrior, conquering his enemies and delivering his people. So here's Israel under bondage, being taken into captivity for their sin. The Davidic kingdom ends, and it looks like it's the end for the program of God. But no, God says, just as I delivered them in the past out of Egypt and brought you into the land, I'm the same God. One of these days I'm going to deliver you again. And he's pointing to the final victory at the second coming of Christ, because he mentions anointed one. In verse 13, he mentions thine anointed. That's the word Messiah. So I believe it's referring to the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. So the basic idea here, as I delivered you out of Egypt and brought you into the land when you first became my people, and I have delivered you over and over again on that same pattern, I'm going to deliver you yet in the future. God has revived his work in ages past, in the midst of the years. And so revival is God coming down in power, delivering his people, lifting them up out of their crisis or whatever they're in, moving his work ahead. And the pattern of doing that is the Exodus. So the Exodus is the pattern revival in the Bible. I said all that to say that I'm speaking today and tomorrow about the pattern revival, which is the Exodus. And so the prayer of Habakkuk is, Lord, do again what you did when you redeemed us. Do again in our need right now what you have done for God's people in the past. Amen. And he did it according to the redemptive pattern of the Exodus out of Egypt. Now, what do we do as Christians? Now, we've been redeemed, haven't we? We've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed not from Egyptian bondage, but from the bondage of sin. And from this world. And we've been redeemed not by Passover blood on a door. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. And we haven't been brought by power through a Red Sea. We've been brought out of death, burial, and resurrection. And we have a triumphant Savior who sent his Spirit upon us at Pentecost. And so when we come to pray for revival, we pray, God, do again for us what you did at Pentecost. Do again, deliver us like you did when you saved us. So in other words, in fact, in this song, it's really a song of deliverance, a song of redemption. It's just like we open up our songbook and we sing about the cross, we sing about the blood, we sing about the resurrection, we sing about the Holy Spirit. So here, this psalm is taking like a collage of deliverances in the past and puts them all together in this psalm to teach and give an expectation for the future. Aren't you glad we have a future? The world doesn't have a future except judgment. We have a future with God. And we may be in a time of declension. It seems that the church today is in a time of declension. We're living in a world where right seems to be on the scaffold and wrong is on the throne. Things seem to be getting worse and worse. Of course, that's no surprise. The Word of God tells us that's going to happen. But what about God's people? He hasn't forgotten about us. He has promised to revive us. And so the pattern that encourages us to pray, and the reason why we're studying this, is so that you have a knowledge that there is such a thing as revival, and that you can pray for it. Amen. And you can expect it. You see, there's very few Christians know much about revival nowadays. It's doubtful ever if most true believers in our Bible-believing churches has ever even read a book on revival, or the preachers prayed. Or their idea of revival is what we call revivalism, that you get things worked up and get a little excitement and get some kind of feelings and experiences, but they only last for a short time and they fizzle out again. But real revival is when God comes on the scene, he transforms his people, he saves people by multitudes, and he even changes the society around us. You know, America is what it is because of revivals. After the Revolutionary War, very few people went to church in our country. Women couldn't go out on the streets for fear. Banks were being robbed almost daily. And a large percentage of the population were drunks, dying of alcoholism. In the churches, they hadn't seen a convert, some of them for years. In their universities and the colleges that were started to train preachers, like Harvard and Yale, you can imagine that, they were being taken over by French rationalism, denying the Bible, denying the supernatural. And it even was felt that Christianity was on its last legs. They were backed up against the wall. But what happened? God put the burden of prayer on people's hearts. And we had what's called the Concerts of Prayer. And God visited in what we call the Second Great Awakening. And in that Second Great Awakening, the population grew 4 times, the church grew 10 times. And in that revival called the Second Great Awakening, the First Great Awakening was before in the colonies that united our nation and prepared us for what kind of a country we had. But in the Second Great Awakening, the church then began to operate through what they called the Benevolent Society. They had societies for the betterment of people. In fact, anti-slavery was one of the results of it. And these so multiplied that, in fact, the budget of these Christian societies almost matched the federal government. And our nation became almost probably 50% of the population belonged to the church. And so it was the Bible-believing preaching church and God's revival upon it that made our nation a Christian nation. And of course, it's not that anymore. But we need to recognize that God can do that. Quicken his church, save multitudes of people, even changing the society. In the Welsh revival, after it was all over, the saloons were closed down. All the soccer games were closed because the soccer players were saved. Down in the mines, the only negative part was that the production in the mines went down because the pit ponies couldn't understand the language of the miners. They didn't cuss and curse them anymore and beat them. So they had to learn how to respond to kindness. God can do that. He's a God of revival. And so we're looking in the Old Testament to look at the pattern. The way we have to do this because Satan always has a counterfeit revival when there's a true revival. And so we need to learn what the difference is. And a lot of things we have going on today that are called revival are nothing but revivalism. Things that have been stirred up by men. And then you have Satan's counterfeit mixed up in it. Amen. And you end up with the church becoming worse off than it was to start with. At any rate, that's the picture here. And I want you to go back now to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you want to check this out, you'll find that you can go to Deuteronomy 33. You'll go to the Song of Deborah in chapter 5 of Judges. You go to David's Song of Deliverance in Psalm 18. Look at Psalm 77, 68, 144. All of them have, in poetic language, the Exodus as a pattern of deliverance. Then you read this psalm, this Habakkuk song in prayer. He has all of those woven into it like a collage, just like we sing out of our songbook. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look what Moses said here in his summing up sermons to Israel before they go into the land, and he's going to be taken to heaven. And in verse 23, he said, "And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers." He brought us out of Egypt to bring us in to the land of Canaan, which was promised by the fathers. That's referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We looked yesterday at that they're the prototypes of revival, especially Abraham. God called this idol worshiper down in Iran, Iraq rather, today, and saved him by pure grace and called him out and made him promises and worked in his life. And there's the principles we saw in the life of Abraham that are the prototype of revival, and we'll see them. And so the promise that God gave to Abraham was fulfilled partially when he brought Israel out of Egypt and took him into the land. And so God brings us out that he might bring us in. Now there's 40 years between the bringing out and the bringing in. They were in the wilderness for 40 years because the first generation backed up on God and didn't go in. And so for that 40 years, every soldier over 20 years old died. Only two survived. Anybody know who they were? Joshua and Caleb. And so we have a history of the first generation. They were nothing but bones in the desert, bleached bones in the desert. Then God brought the second generation in under Joshua. You see, there's some things we have to learn when God brings us out to enable us to go in. And so he brought them in, though, eventually. What I always like to think of is that no matter when I'm wandering around, and I feel like the Lord has abandoned me, and he had good reason to because of the way I act sometimes, but the Shekinah glory cloud never left them all those 40 years. That's good news, isn't it? That God hasn't forsaken. He's with us, even when he puts us through the disciplining times of training and the times when we're wandering around not knowing look like we're getting anywhere. But God's teaching so that that second generation could learn the lessons that were necessary to go in and possess the possessions. Now, look at the passage here. He said, God, he brought us out that he might bring us in. So the deliverance then was a package deal. Deliverance from Egypt, conquest of the land. And that's what the song in Isaiah, in Habakkuk chapter 3 is. The bringing them out of the Sinai into the land of conquest. And so that's the pattern of revival then is the pattern of the Exodus and the conquest together. Now, what did this involve? Well, it first of all involved redemption, as God redeemed them out of Egypt's bondage. He delivered them from slavery. They've been out of the land. Well, they went in the book of Genesis with Jacob and his 12 sons moved into Egypt. Then you open up the book of Exodus, that's 400 years later. And those 12 sons grew up in the 12 tribes, but yet they were slaves. And so God sent Moses, the story, and God delivered them through the plagues that God poured out on Egypt, and then the blood on the Passover night on the doorpost, and God led them to the Red Sea, opened up the Red Sea, took them out, and then in the wilderness, he brought them to Mount Sinai and made a covenant with them and gave him the Ten Commandments and all the laws that go with that as a nation. Now, the pattern here we're going to cover is redemption and relationship. He redeemed them to have a relationship with him. We'll study that today. Tomorrow we'll study reformation and revival. Because if you read the book of Exodus, when they got to the Mount Sinai, they worshiped, they made a golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain. And in other words, they were out of Egypt, but Egypt wasn't out of them. And so they made this golden calf. In other words, they broke every one of the Ten Commandments in the first 40 days. That's par for our course, isn't it? Par for what man does. And so we find then that God doesn't just destroy them, but God then brought them to the place where you have a revival at Pentecost, at Sinai, where God dealt with them, they were brought to repentance, he provided a way for them to be in fellowship with him, have fellowship with him in spite of the fact that they were sinners, and then laid down principle for them that if they would abide in these principles, they could remain in the land. But the fact is, if you read the book of Judges, what happens? The next generation, after they got in there, went back to idolatry. God sent a nation to chasten them. They would cry out to God for deliverance. God would send a judge. He'd send a revival, deliver them. They'd have time of rest for a time. Then they'd go through the same cycle again. But the pattern there, and the hope that God could send these revivals to them in deliverance when they cried out to him, is given in the Exodus here. So today we have redemption and relationship, and tomorrow reformation revival. You're all staying, aren't you? You won't miss this. Okay. First of all, the powerful redemption. God redeemed these people. The redeem means to deliver by paying a price. He redeemed them, first of all, from their misery. Let's just go back to Exodus now and start. I'm going to hit high points, of course, we want to learn some principles that we can apply to our own lives and to the church today. Exodus starts out where Genesis 46 ends. In Genesis 46, you have them going into the land of Egypt, and they're named here. And so we have the names of the 12 sons of Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, so on in verses 2 to 6. Now, who are these? These are the people God is going to redeem. Now, notice God names them before he redeems them. God knows who he's going to save. Amen? That's called election. That's called the doctrine of election. You know, if you're saved this morning, that God had your name in the book of life from the foundation of the world? Amen. Ephesians said you were chosen in him before the foundation, before God even created the world. He had you on his heart. Now that surely should make rejoicing. Now some people fight that, but why fight something so wonderful? That God saves us on purpose, for a purpose. And so here we have the redeemed already listed here in chapter 1. And then we have the process of God bringing them to that. Now, it starts out with them in bondage. There came a Pharaoh who didn't live up to the arrangement that Joseph had with them, as you read the end of the book of Genesis, and began to oppress them. And they became slaves to build, and they were building their own prison. These cities here, treasure cities of Egypt, were actually fortifications to keep them in. You know what sin does to us? By our sin, we make our own shackles. The farther we go in sin, the more and more we're captivity. We become slaves and captives. And then they began to cry out. They began to feel their bondage. As you read that first chapter, they began to cry out to God for deliverance. And we notice you find in verse 24, here's God's response. Chapter 1, verse 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. In other words, God here is being faithful to his promise. He's going to deliver them. But he has to make them want to be delivered first. They had to feel their bondage before. If God hadn't made them feel their bondage, they'd still be living in Egypt. How about your own case this morning? What does God have to do before we turn to him for salvation? We have to realize we're lost and have to cry out, have to feel our bondage. That's conviction of sin. God has to bring you to the place that you cry out to God. You need him. You need his deliverance. You need to be saved. You need to be delivered. And you're never going to be ready for salvation until God brings you to that point. As Brother Finnegan said this morning, God has to make us lost before we are lost, but we have to know we're lost. And so he brings them to feel their bondage and to cry out to him. And then he responds, because he's a compassionate God, but also a God of faithfulness to his promise. His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would bring them out. Read Genesis 15. He said, after 400 years, I'll bring you out and bring you back into this land. And because the iniquity in the Amorites wasn't yet filled. He let the nations living there fill their cup of iniquity, give them a period of grace, and then he used Israel as the instrument to judge them and remove them and then give them that land which he purposed for them. So all God's working all these things out. Aren't you glad he's in charge? All right, so the redeemed then are made to feel their bondage. God has compassion now and wants to deliver them. Now here we see a preview of the cycles of the book of Judges. What happens? God sends oppressor in their sin. They cry out to God. And God, in his compassion, when they cry out to him, he sends a judge to deliver them. He sends a savior. And that same takes place in the kingdom period when they have their monarchy. We looked at the fact that the southern nation had 5 revivals that extended them to 136 years longer than the northern nation, which didn't have any revivals. And so Revival then is God coming in response to our cries out to him, our heart cry. That's what Habakkuk 3 is. O Lord, he said, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. O Lord, remember in wrath, remember mercy. O Lord, reveal yourself. And when we come to the end of ourselves as a church and as Christians, that's when God moves in our behalf. I'd like to think about my Christian life. I'd like just to grow, you know, steady all the way up in Zion Plain. But it doesn't go that way. It just goes up and down, cycles and moments of desperation. God comes around when we want him, when we're desperate. In a sense, we're as holy as we want to be. And we're as spiritual as we want to be. And so God has to change our wonder and work on our wonder where we cry out to him. And so they cry out to him in their misery, and then we see God delivering them. So there's a pattern there. God sends revival when God's people begin to cry out to him. He sends them out. There's been revivals without much preaching. There have been revivals with no organization. In fact, when man puts his hand in it, it messes up revival. But there never has been a revival without prayer. Never has been a revival without God's people crying out for him to come and deliver. And so he delivers them. It's redemption from the people's misery, but it's also redemption by the Lord's man. In response, God sends them a man named Moses. And we still know the story of how the law was made that all the male children were to be drowned in the River Nile. But Moses' parents trusted God and committed him to put that in that bark of bulrushes. And the Lord pinched him at the right time and cried when Pharaoh's daughter was there. And then and the woman's heart responded to that cry. And she took Moses into the very house of Pharaoh. The Pharaoh that decreed that all the children of Israel's male children would be killed. As a genocide, what it was. And he took and put the deliverer in his own household. And notice there's a number of women mentioned here. The mother of Moses and so on. God uses weaker vessels. Doesn't have to have a big old macho man. He uses even the weaker vessels. Thank God for women who trust God. But here the Pharaoh's daughter does God's service and saves the deliverer of Israel. And his name is Moses, drawn out of the river. And so he has 40 years, but he lives in the household of Pharaoh's daughter. He may have been even being prepared. He might have even been prepared to be a Pharaoh. We don't know. But he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. But he must have also had some word from, in fact, his own mother became his nanny. And she must have given him the promises that God gave. So when he's 40 years old, he decided that, God wants me to deliver these people. And he tried to use himself, he tried to deliver them, but he ended up being rejected by them. And he killed an Egyptian. And he ended up having to flee to the desert, and he spent the next 40 years tending sheep in the desert. By the way, the desert that he's going to lead those people through. God has a way of preparing us. So for the first 80 years of Moses' life, first 40 he was learning to be somebody, and then God took him 40 more years to learn to be nobody. And then God appeared to him in the burning bush in chapter 3. And notice it's always God who takes the initiative. Moses flunked out, really. It was Moses versus Egypt, poor Moses. But now the Lord appears to him, and he said, who are you? He says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one that made the promise, and I'm going to come down and fulfill my promise. And he said, I am is my name. I am. I am what? What do you need? And so he reveals himself and sends Moses, and of course Moses makes all kinds of excuses, you know, like we all do. But the Lord said, I'll take care of all of those things. And he sends him with Aaron, his brother, to Pharaoh and gives the word, let my people go that they may serve me. And of course Pharaoh said, who's the Lord that I should obey him? Now they had a God for everything in Egypt, and that's one God that he didn't think was very powerful. He was the God of the slaves in his kingdom. What kind of a God would he have to worry about from them? What kind of God could that be? Well, he found out. God said, and before God was through with it, the most powerful nation in the world became a third-rate nation. Their economy was smashed, and even their military was smashed. As they followed Israel through the Red Sea, according to Josephus, Jewish tradition said there were 250,000 Egyptian troops there, and they all drowned in fell swoop of God's deliverance for his people. And so God delivered them. It's Lord's man. Now here's another principle. God usually raises up a leader in revival, a revival leader. Especially in the Old Testament, you have ones like Moses. He was also a prophet and an intercessor, a priest, as well as a leader. And God then subsequently, on down through the Old Testament, have these mediatorial leaders that he brings in. The judges were those, and Samuel, and David, and so on. And of course, who's the ultimate mediatorial deliverer? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the prophet, priest, and king. He was anointed at his baptism with the Holy Spirit. And he is the prophet, priest, and king. The true and ultimate leader and deliverer. But even in times of revival in the church, God will raise up a Jonathan Edwards or a George Whitfield as leaders. So God will give what's needed to deliver. But basically, it's a deliverance or a redemption by the Lord's might. Now, when Moses gets there, he first appears to the Israelites, and he shows these signs that God gave him so that they would believe him. He puts his hand on his breast and it comes out leprous. He puts it back in and it's takes it out. It's clean again. He throws his rod down, becomes a snake. He picks it up by the tail and becomes a rod again. And so they believe then that he's being sent. And so they are enthused about it. So he goes to Pharaoh. Instead of delivering them, Pharaoh makes their work harder. He said, you've got too much time on your hands if you're talking about worshiping your God. And so he says, I'll give you some more work. Now you can make brick, but I won't give you any straw. And you have to. And he increased their burden. And the people came to Moses and said, now, since you've been around, things have gotten worse instead of better. And so Moses complains to the Lord, since I've come here to deliver them, you haven't done it, and things are worse. And then notice what the Lord says in chapter 6. In verse 23, the last of the chapter 5, for since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Lord, you haven't done it. But look what verse 1 says. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. I didn't ever expect you to do it, Moses. You couldn't do it. I'll show you what I'm going to do. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. In other words, but before I get through with Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should let you go? He drives them. Get out of here, he says. He's going to drive them out. And so we have the Lord here now doing something very unusual. He's revealing his name. And God spake, verse 2, God spake to Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. The word there is Yahweh, or we in our Bibles, English Bibles, we say Jehovah. When you have a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it refers to Jehovah. If it's a capital L and a small ORD, it's Adonai, Lord, Master. So he said, I am Jehovah. And notice how he brackets this section here with this name, I am Jehovah. In verse 3, as I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, by the name God Almighty, El Shaddai, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I've also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein ye are strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Jehovah. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I'll redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I'll take you to me for a people, and I'll be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am Jehovah your God, which bringeth you out from under the hand of the under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I'll bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to give it to you for a heritage, I am Jehovah. In other words, he begins with it, puts it in the middle and end. He brackets this section. He wants them to know that he is Jehovah. Now, according to verse 3, he said, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't know me by that name. But if you read the book of Genesis, Jehovah's found 100 times in the book of Genesis. Now, critical scholars and liberals in the last century said, well, this must be that that someone later, Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, someone later edited it and took different strands of tradition. And one tradition had Jehovah as the name of Israel, the other one had the name of Elohim, and he put these names back in as he rewrote the whole thing. Well, I don't believe that. What he's saying here is that they knew Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, knew God as God Almighty. They knew him, that he was powerful enough to do what he promised to do. And though they knew his name as Jehovah, they did not know the significance of that name. And now he's going to show what that name really means. And that's his saving name. It's his salvation name. And so they're going to learn the significance of the word Jehovah. And Jehovah here is a noun form of that verb, I am. It has the same Hebrew letters in it. I am. And so we go back to chapter 3, and he said, I am that I am. And what? And of course, again, the Bible scholars have written reams of paper under what does he mean by I am? Well, basically, it means that, first of all, he is. He exists. He doesn't have a past. He doesn't have a future. He's always in the present tense. He knows the end from the beginning. And also, he's the God who is self-existent. He doesn't need anything outside of himself. He didn't say, I need. He said, I am. And also the fact that he reveals himself. But he's also what they need. You'll have compound names, for instance, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our holiness, our righteousness, the Lord our healer, the Lord our banner, the Lord our shepherd, Psalm 23. So in other words, the Lord, Jehovah, means I am what you need. Anything you want, fill in the blank. I am that. Now, who do we have? The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. Right. Remember in John 8:58, he told the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. That's not good grammar, but it's good theology. Before Abraham existed, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews caught that. They were not looking for stones to stone him, because he was their Jehovah. And then how many times you read, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What do you need this morning? The Lord Jesus Christ is the I am. Amen? Mary and Martha, their son, their brother was dead, Lazarus. And Jesus came to say to her, Martha, that she's going to rise. She said, I know, I believe in the resurrection. And the resurrection to her was a day in prophecy. And that's true. But no, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. It's not just a day in prophecy, it's a person. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection. And so he can walk over and say, Lazarus, come forth. And here he comes, stumbling out of the grave, all wrapped up in grave clothes. Because Jesus is the way, is the resurrection of life. And so the Redeemer is a powerful Redeemer. So I'm going to with a stretched out arm that speaks of his power, I'm going to deliver them. Deliver them. By the way, the Red Sea has used to be thought of as the Red Sea, that wing that goes up between Sinai and Egypt. But that other arm that goes up called the Gulf of Aqaba is also called the Red Sea. And they've discovered in that section that it's about 1,000 feet deep in some places. But right in one section, it rises up, and there's a a ridge that goes across, and it's got sand in it. And guess what? They found chariot wheels and chariots all scattered out in the bottom there. God just opened that up, brought them through. Pharaoh's army came through. That was the end of it. He's a powerful God we have. But I'll tell you something better than that. In the Old Testament, the Exodus is the standard of power. The New Testament is the resurrection. The power we have is the power that raised Jesus from the dead and set him up above all principalities and powers and every name that's written. And he's the head of all things to the church, and he fills the church with his glory and his power. And then he said in the second chapter, you and I who were dead in trespasses and sins, he's raised us from the dead and seated us together in heavenly places in him. So the same power that raised Jesus from the dead raises you and me from the dead spiritually and someday physically. So we've got a God of resurrection, and the God of revival is the God of resurrection power. So they were redeemed from their misery, redeemed by the Lord's man, redeemed by the Lord's might. Now, through the name of Jehovah. So with this first point, let me just summarize some lessons we learned about revival here. First of all, revival is a sovereign work of God who is faithful to his covenant purpose. Revival doesn't begin with man or the church or methods or some kind of gimmicks we can produce. Revival is a sovereign work of God. It comes when he wills it to come, and nobody can help him and nobody can hinder him. Secondly, the God of revival is a God of compassion who responds to the cries of his people. Thirdly, God uses revival leaders as instruments in his in deliverance. And fourth, God himself is the reviver. Revival being a work of God, not man. Moses couldn't do it, but he said, I'll show you what I will do. And then fifthly, revival is a mighty work of God's power. A mighty work of God's power. What you see in revival is in a microcosm is when you're regenerated or born again. Revival is just the doctrine of regeneration amplified. What God does in one sinner in regenerating him, God does in a great extraordinary way to advance his church. And so your salvation is a greater miracle than any other miracle in the Bible. Regeneration. God can make you alive as a sinner. The New Testament works not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. How did he do it? By the washing of regeneration. That means beginning again, born again. And renewing of the Holy Ghost. So God regenerates us, but then he also renews us. That's revival. And he said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly. And that's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that causes this, and it results in our justification and eternal life. That's probably the most complete verses on salvation you find in the New Testament, Titus 3, 5, and 6. But it summarizes what we're seeing here in typical form in the deliverance of Israel. All right, part two. Relationship. We have the people's relationship. Now, he brings them to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, he brings them into relationship with him. He comes down in mighty, awesome power and holiness, fire, thunder, earthquakes. The people are terrified. He said, don't even let an animal come on this mountain. And kill it. Anybody comes near, his awesome holiness is manifested there in majesty. And Moses is allowed to come up on that mountain, and the only one, he and possibly Joshua. And there Moses reveals to him, first of all, or he gives him the law. Actually, God orally speaks the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. In fact, let's look at Exodus chapter 20. Keep your place in chapter 6 if you haven't done it already. Chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments. But notice how it starts. And the Lord spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So in other words, these Ten Commandments are not to bring them into a relationship to God, with God. They already have one. They are already redeemed people. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the slave quarters, as Jehovah. Then he says, here's now your responsibility to me. This is called a suzerain vassal treaty. It follows the pattern of a second millennium B.C. treaty. It's like maybe God went to, the line where you can get legalzoom.com? And the kind that they would put out in legalzoom.com, second millennium B.C., was this form, a covenant. That's the kind that you made a covenant with. And so here's the suzerain or the Lord making a covenant with a vassal people, Israel. And it follows that pattern. The book of Deuteronomy, it follows it just word for word, section for section. And so the responsibility of a vassal or subjected people to a suzerain or a Lord was loyalty. They had to be loyal to him. He gave them his requirements, and he also gave their stipulations, the blessings and the curses for disobedience or obedience. This is all, you find this all through the Pentateuch from Exodus on. All these parts are added to it. But the constitution of the covenant is the Ten Commandments. All the rest is just amendments to it. And so he gives them to them, but it's as a redeemed people. I already have brought you out. We as believers are in covenant relationship with the new covenant. Now you don't get a relationship with God by obeying his, by doing good works or obeying him. You obey him and do good works because you are redeemed. Amen?
Yes, sir.
We don't do good works to be saved. We do good works because we're saved. And so they're brought into this relationship as a nation, and then he sets the standard of the commandments for them. Now, first of all, it's a relationship of community. They become a community of people together, not just a loose band of slaves that are loosed, but a nation. Now, look at chapter 19. Before the Ten Commandments are given. And we see that God has a purpose for this community, or this nation. God doesn't do anything without a purpose. As I said before, we're saved on purpose for a purpose. Now look down in verse 6 of chapter 19. Well, back up to verse 4. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you into myself. There's a picture of God swooping down and picking up his little eaglets and putting them on his wings and taking them to safety. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. The word there is segula, a peculiar people. It doesn't mean we're odd. He said they're special, a special treasure to me. He said, and ye shall be unto me, verse 6, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So in other words, God's purpose for them, there be his peculiar treasure, his unique treasure, there to be a kingdom of priests, which meant that they were to be mediators. Now the covenant we saw yesterday with Abraham said, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, to your seed, all families of the earth shall be blessed. And of course that's true. Israel then became the mediatory nation that gave the knowledge of the true God to the world. They also gave the Bible to the world. And they gave Jesus, the Savior, to the world. Though they failed in many ways to be what this is said to be. A kingdom of priests. They are to mediate God's message and God's salvation to the whole world. Well, they failed in doing that. They, instead of being kingdom of priests, they looked at the Gentiles as dogs, and they said they were the people. Now, look at 1 Peter. They're also to be a holy people. And if they're not a holy people, they couldn't be a kingdom of priests or God's treasure. 1 Peter. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you see all kinds of terms that are brought up. Jesus is called a redeemer. His work is called redemption. It says his death is called a ransom. And salvation is called a liberation, liberty. We're called unto liberty. And so these words, where do we get these words, redemption, redeem? We get it from the Exodus, from the Old Testament. See, they're brought in. And so when God saves us, he redeems us from bondage. Not, as I said, not the bondage of Egypt, but the bondage of sin and the bondage of Satan. He's bringing us into a relationship with God, not the old covenant, but the new covenant. Not by the blood of a Passover lamb, but by the blood of Christ. So these are all common property terms. And he also says the church is a kingdom of priests. Look at 1 Peter. Let me get there myself. At 1 Peter 2, in verse 5, he says, "Ye also are lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood." So the church is called a holy priesthood. Every believer is a priest. We don't need to go to a priest. We are priests. And we have a high priest, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We don't offer bulls and goats and turtle doves. We offer our own lives and dedication, our praises, our good works. All these things are called sacrifices, prayer. And then notice in verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation." We're elect people. "A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." Why? "That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So why has God made us believer priests? Why has God made us a holy nation? Why has God made us a chosen generation? That we might show forth the praises, the excellencies of Christ, to be a testimony. And so what God called Israel to do, now we in this age in the church do that. And we're all believer priests. And this is a result of his calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isn't that a wonderful way to express salvation? Here we are in darkness, and he calls us out of it, and now we're in his marvelous light. That we can show forth verbally, literally that way there, the excellencies, the perfections, the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they became a community to be a witness, and so are we. And then they were also not only a community, that was their purpose and their privilege, but we're also in continuance. God wants this to continue. Look back at Exodus chapter 6. This section in Exodus chapter 6 is probably the best theological section, the most theological section that has to do when you look for an Old Testament passage, you look at the continuing theology of it. That's why you can apply it to today. And so you find that he says in verse 4, he said, "I've established my covenant with them, given the land of Egypt." He said, verse 5, "I have heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Lord Egyptians keep in bondage. I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I'll rid you out of their bondage, and will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with a great judgment." So that's the first promise. He's going to redeem them, deliver them out by his power. And he said, "I will take you to me for a people." So here's the second blessing. "And I'll be to you a God, and you'll be my people, and I'll be your God." So he brings them into a covenant relationship, communion with them. You're my people, I'll be your God. That's a wonderful result of being redeemed, isn't it? And the same thing is true for us. And then, so you see the continuance. Now, notice this, he goes on to say, verse 7, I will take you to me for a people, and I'll be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you up from under the burden of the Egyptians. So now he talks about a communion that you might know. That's experiential. They're to know their God, fellowship with their God. And he is providing for this continuous fellowship. What did Paul say? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and be made conformable unto his death. He said, didn't Paul know the Lord? Yes, he did. But he wants to know more intimately. It's like being married. You get to know each other more and more and more and more and more every day. And this intimacy. And God wanted his people then, who he redeemed, to live in communion with him and to know him and to realize more and more who and what he is. See, our problem today, people don't know who God is. And many Christians don't know much more than the fact that he saves them when they call upon him. But God wants us to know him in all his attributes, all his glories, all his excellence, all his beauty. And he's revealed them to us in Christ. You might know him. Know him. And then also in continuance, but also then in communion. And this is spoken of when he says, I'll bring you into the land, verse 8, and I'll bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now the land is spoken of as rest in the Old Testament. Read Psalm 95. He said that whole generation didn't go into their rest in the first generation that died. Hebrews says that they didn't go into the rest because of unbelief, but we have a rest. The land of Canaan that God gave them was a place where God wanted to bless them, give them the good life. None of these diseases would bother, because I am the Lord your healer. Protect them. No enemy will come in, and no matter how big they are, one of you will chase 1,000, and so on, two, 1,000. And your crops will not fail. All of this is as they remained in obedience to the covenant. As they remained in a state, you might say, a state of revival. An ordinary, natural result of their redemption was a life of blessing under God. But when they didn't obey, when they were not loyal, then God sent the chastenings and the curses upon them. This is, of course, under the law. Now, we have a land that God's given us, an inheritance. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. And I don't doubt that you've heard this from Dr. Finnegan. Where they had Canaan, and of course Canaan had the Hittites and Hivites and the Perizzites and all kinds of ites on it to drive out. You and I have the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But there are, in chapter 6, spiritual wickedness in high places that we need to fight to possess our possessions. But notice he said in chapter 6 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 3, blessed be the Lord God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, that's already true, with some spiritual blessings. Is that what it says? All spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, heavenly places. Where are they? In Christ. So if you're in Christ this morning or this afternoon, you have all spiritual blessings that are your inheritance. Now the word spiritual means that they are mediated by the Holy Spirit. So you have the Father, who has blessed us in Christ, the Son, by the Holy Spirit. You have the Trinity working there. And then he explains that we're elected by the Father, we're redeemed by the Son, and we're sealed by the Spirit. So the Trinity is involved in all this. So this is a big deal. A big deal. The whole triune God has provided us this salvation. And it's ours to live in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And when we begin to wane, get out of fellowship with God, of course we don't enjoy those blessings. The enemy seems to have his way in our lives. But there's a promise that God can revive us. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. We cry out to him, He delivers us. When the church as a whole is under in declension, or we're under a in a world of oppression or persecution coming, he can revive his church, will revive his church, to pick us up and move us ahead, even in times of darkest hours. Remember, if you were in bondage for 400 years to the most powerful nation, the most powerful army in the world, what kind of chances do you think you'd have of getting delivered? It's hopeless, but not with God. And so the covenant-keeping God brought this deliverance. And so it is in our day. We think, well, looks like things are so bad that the church doesn't have any power anymore, doesn't have any influence in the world. We're being ridiculed, we're being persecuted, and it's going to be more and more that way. But it's not hopeless. Not hopeless. God may, as Brother Dickerson preached tonight, send ruin rather than revival, but he still can revive his church in the midst of the ruin. Sometimes God sends revival to prepare for persecution, and God still brings his church through, no matter what. How much blood was shed down to the ages, and there's more people, Christians, being martyred today than even all in the past Roman periods and time past. But God can still, his church, it will not, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, because we have a reviving God, and we have hope. So summing it up here as we conclude, revival is a sovereign work of God in crisis times. Secondly, revival results in blessing, which is what we may call the realization of a state of revival. See, the normal for the Christian life is to live in victory in Christ. And sometimes then God has to come in an extraordinary way. And that's what revival is. That's an extraordinary season, a special season of mercy he uses to pick up his church and move it ahead. But after that revival takes place and God brings us to that place, then we find the state of spiritual victory in our lives and spiritual growth. Thirdly, though revival in crisis times is a sovereign operation of God, a revival lifestyle is normal for the Christian, for the people of God, in communion with the Redeemer. The normal standard for the covenant people is to experience the Redeemer in intimate fellowship and blessing. And then in a state of renewal, God's people will be effective witnesses in the world. We cannot be effective to witness the world if we don't have the victory in our own lives. I mean, what would the world want when looking at an average Christian? What do we have to offer? And then in such periods of declension, when periods of declension come, which we're living in now, and God brings crisis times upon his people, there is hope that he will respond to their repentant cries to revive his work after the redemption pattern. Habakkuk was saying, "Redeem, deliver us as you did at the Exodus." We can say, "Lord, deliver us as you did on the cross and the resurrection by the Holy Spirit." We have a greater pattern in the New Testament than even this in the Old Testament. But these are the principles. And so our purpose then is to show you that there is such a thing as revival, and that it's a biblical principle, and that give you an idea what God can do and does do in revival, and give you hunger and thirst to pray for it and to cry out for it. There was a layman named Jeremiah Lanphier who was a lay visitor for a church, for the church on Fulton Street in New York City back in 1858. And he had a burden to just have a prayer meeting for the merchants in downtown New York. And so he decided to have a noonday prayer meeting and put signs up for them to come. And the first day they had 6 people. And then it grew and grew. Pretty soon it was packed out. So they had other prayer meetings. Soon there were thousands meeting in prayer. And these prayer meetings grew. And over in Philadelphia, they started doing it. And it moved up and down the East Coast, across the list to Chicago, all the way to California. And along with that, then they began to have preaching services at night. And in 2 years, 1 million people were added to the churches. That's back in 1858-59. The Civil War broke out. But during the Civil War, One out of every five Confederate soldiers were saved. That jumped from the U.S. to Ulster, Northern Ireland, revival. Then to Scotland, then to England, then to Wales. And a million people were added to the churches of Britain. It swept up into the Scandinavian countries, Sweden, Norway, Finland. Down in, and when Napoleon was defeated at 1815 at Waterloo, it started to move into the rest of Europe, into Africa, called the 1858-59 Layman's Prayer Revival. Didn't have great preachers that were noted. In some places there were, but most of it was just ordinary Christians filled with the Spirit doing what God had them to do. And it was a visitation of God. Some call it the Third Great Awakening. And it was sparked by just a layman. And he was still doing the same thing years later after. Didn't get any headline, not very much written about him. But God came on the scene in a prayer meeting. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, did he come to the morning service or the evening service? No, he came to the prayer meeting. Amen? He came to the prayer meeting. God help us to... May God give us a heart cry for revival. Let's stand for prayer. Thank you for your... Pastor David, would you pray for us?